Take your copy of God's Word and turn again to John 17. John 17. I remind you, last week we saw the first prayer request of Jesus for his disciples, and it was that Father God would keep them. It's the doctrine of preservation. Today, his second request centers on the doctrine of consecration or sanctification. Words are synonyms. In verse 17, he makes his second request that God the Father would sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I sanctify or consecrate myself that they too might be sanctified in truth. Holy Spirit, please make your word come alive in us. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to pierce even soul and spirit, bone, marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. So save us, O God, as Jesus prayed for us. Save us and sanctify us. Deliver us and defend us. Keep us, consecrate us for the glory of Christ. Amen. Another one bites the dust. That's what I thought a few weeks ago when I started hearing online chatter about Pastor Alistair Begg's counsel to one of his members at the end of his radio program. I didn't want to believe it when I first heard it, but as I researched, I discovered to my great shock and disappointment that it was so. That Brother Begg counseled one of his members, encouraged her to attend her grandson's so-called LGBTQ wedding, and even counseled her to take a gift to the couple. In ensuing weeks, I had hoped that he might recant and come to his senses, but he has doubled down on the counsel, even preaching a whole sermon, calling it compassionate. He says some of his own elders are strongly in disagreement with him. I'm thankful for that. Pray that God will again bring him back to his senses. Never in a million years did I think I would find myself having to rebuke my preaching heroes. I'm not telling you Alistair Begg is a heretic. That's not true. That's not this kind of issue. I'm not telling you should never listen to another one of his sermons. I am very likely to listen to more of his sermons. But I am telling you, he's in grievous error. That is unwise, unbiblical counsel. My rebuke won't matter to him. He won't hear it. I can guarantee you he's not listening to Corydon Baptist Church website and sermons online. But I hope and I trust my rebuke matters to you. The blood-bought brothers and sisters called Corydon Baptist Church, the flock of God entrusted to my soul care and the care of your pastors and your elders. This sermon's not about this, by the way. I'll tell you why I'm opening with this in a minute. But If you are, because I've talked with other pastors who are very doctrinally sound, and they seem to be a little confused now too on why it's such a big deal that just she could just go to the wedding and take a gift. I mean, isn't that the loving thing to do? This thing's threatening to swallow us all up if we don't get this right, church. I mean, think of it this way. The logic fails pretty quickly when you say, well, would you counsel grandma to go to a divorce party for her grandson? And where they have those, where you celebrate divorce. They have cakes, divorce cakes. And I mean, would you do that? Would that be okay? Would you counsel your member to go to her grandson's wedding if he were marrying an 11-year-old? It's coming. Don't think me crazy. It's coming. So would you want that person to go to a celebration of a pedophile wedding? That's not a wedding, by the way. They're so-called weddings, so-called marriage. God defines marriage. He created it. We don't get to toy around with that. That's part of the issue that he seems to have a disconnect with. So your presence at a celebration assumes you're celebrating, unless they dared to do what they used to do at weddings and say, if anyone knows just cause why this couple should not be lawfully wed, speak now or forever hold your peace. You imagine? I mean, if you're there as a Christian at that kind of a so-called wedding and they say that, you're going to have to stand up and say, I object. This is not a marriage. Well, I hope you get it. I mean, what are you going to do when people are marrying their pets? It's already happening in Europe. Should we go to that wedding? I'm marrying my pet. Well, we've lost our minds. We are strengthening the hands of evildoers, and we've got well-known pastors now who I'm sure he doesn't intend to, but he's in grievous error, and he is actually leading his people away from holiness. That is never compassionate. It is never compassionate to counsel, to preach, to teach, or to lead people away from sanctifying holiness. And so why am I starting the sermon this way? Well, because I feel like some of you are probably aware of what's happening, and I know some of you are. You've talked to me about it, and I want you to know where I stand on it. But more importantly, I'm trying to draw our attention to the subject matter at hand in Jesus' prayer now. Holiness is the subject matter at hand. Sanctify them, he asked the Father. Sanctify them, consecrate them in the truth. Your word is truth. And for their sake, he says, I sanctify, I consecrate myself so that they too might be sanctified in truth. Consecration is a synonym for sanctification. It's not a word we use much anymore, but it's a good word. You ought to use it from time to time. The Bible repeatedly tells us about consecration among God's people. To sanctify means to make holy or to set apart for holiness. Someone or something that is sanctified is devoted to God's glory and to God's service. It's a complete devotion to the holy glory and the holy character and the holy goodness of God. And we tend to spend most of our time in evangelical circles and churches today focusing on the progressive aspect of sanctification or daily sanctification. The Bible actually spends more time focusing on definitive sanctification or positional sanctification. So definitive sanctification, positional sanctification, as we're going to see, leads to, produces progressive, practical, or daily sanctification. But the Bible, more often than not, speaks of sanctification in the definitive sense or in the positional sense. And I think that's certainly what's going on here, as we'll see in just a moment. At least it's primarily what's going on here. God declares things holy in the Bible. If you notice that, You in your reading plan? Are you in Exodus yet? Are you get towards the end of Exodus and you're going to see, or even at the beginning of Exodus, right? Take your shoes off, Moses. You're on holy ground. It's just dirt. What made it holy? God said it was holy. God said, I am devoting this piece of dirt to my glory, to my character, to my goodness, to my service. It is holy because I have decreed it so. Hey, see that shovel, Aaron? Keep reading Exodus. That shovel is holy. Just a shovel. What makes a shovel holy? God's word makes it holy. God declares it's holy. It's devoted to my glory, to my service. That's what sanctify means, consecrate means. That's definitive. By the word, the decree, the declaration of Almighty God. And I think that is primarily what is going on here. And the reason I know that is because look how Jesus grounds the sanctification of his people, of God's people. In verse 19, he grounds it in his own sanctification, doesn't he? In his own holiness. For their sake, I sanctify myself. Okay, well, Jesus' sanctification is definitive. It is absolute. It is total. Jesus never grew in holiness. I don't know if you know that. He grew, the Bible says, in wisdom and in stature. And in favor with God and man. But there is nowhere in the Bible it says he grew in holiness. Why can't he grow in holiness? Because he's sinless. There's no growth. There's not a growth curve there when you don't have sin. Do you see what a savior you have? He never had to mortify sin in his body, in his heart, in his mind. He never had a sin. He's the spotless, sinless, perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. From the moment of his conception, his incarnation, the Holy Spirit, through the angel, told Mary, the child that's conceived in your womb shall be called the Holy Son of God. So his sanctification, his devotion to the glory and service of God is complete. It is total. And Jesus, haven't we? We've been seeing repeatedly in this prayer that no one but Jesus can pray like this. Jesus prays and he says things that only Jesus can rightly pray and say. And this is one of them. Do you see what he says in verse 19? I sanctify myself. No one else can say that, at least not truly. I consecrate myself, he says. I am devoting myself wholly, completely, perfectly, sinlessly to the glory and service of God. You and I can't say, I sanctify myself. If we do, we're in big time error. That's why Jesus asked the Father to sanctify us. See? But Jesus says, I sanctify myself. And he says, he does it for our sakes. For their sake, for the disciples' sake. That Greek phrase can be translated on their behalf, or my favorite way to translate it is in their stead. I sanctify myself in their stead, for their sakes, on their behalf, so that, he says, they might be sanctified in truth. Definitive sanctification in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. You got to get this if you're going to get the doctrine of sanctification. Jesus' holiness is the ground and guarantee of any holiness we ever have or ever will have. We are sanctified, made holy, devoted, consecrated to the glory of God and the service of God only by Christ, in Christ, through Christ. It's all because of who He is. It's all because of His righteous life, of His atoning death, of His vindicating resurrection, and of His sovereign ascension to the right hand of the Father. And He does it in our stead. He does it for our sake, on our behalf. So that, in order that, resulting that, they will also be made holy, be sanctified. One of the more paraphrastic translations puts it something like this: I have completely devoted myself to you so that they too will completely belong to you. It's a pretty good way to think about it. You see, before we can ever be progressively holy, we must be positionally holy. Okay, let me say it another way. Before there's any progressive sanctification in a Christian's life, there's got to be positional sanctification. Definitive sanctification drives daily sanctification. You following me? There is no daily progress in holiness for a Christian unless you're truly a Christian, unless you are definitively and positionally holy and righteous and secure. That's what justification is. To be declared by grace through faith righteous in God's eyes because of your faith union with Christ. We'll say more about union with Christ in a couple of weeks. This happens, all sanctification, whether it's definitive or daily, positional or progressive. It all happens, listen to me, church, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We are not sanctified by our works. Sadly, that's controversial in evangelical circles to say something like that. Stick with me. I hope it's not so controversial here. We're sanctified, Jesus prays, in, or it can be translated, by the truth of God's word, he says. Sanctify them in the truth, okay, in the realm of the truth. Okay, in context, we know what that phrase, the truth, points us back to, right? Remember, this whole discourse has led to this prayer, and Jesus has said in John 14:6, I am the truth. Sanctify them in all that I am, in the realm of who I am and what I have done. Sanctify them in the truth. And then he says, your word, singular, is truth. Your word, singular. It's true that we want to obey all of God's words, and Jesus uses both plural and singular as he talks here in this discourse and as he prays. But most scholars agree, and as best I have fleshed it out in my own study, I've come to agree with them that when the word is singular, it's a way to hone us in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is a way to say that the word is singular in that it's all one book and it all has one fulfillment in one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. The point of the Bible is Jesus. His bloody cross work is the culminating of all of God's revelation. He is the express image of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we're being sanctified. We're being set apart and devoted to holiness in all that Jesus is and by all that Jesus has done. And we know about those things by the Word. Jesus is the Word made flesh, testified to in the Word written down. Sanctification is not by works. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Will you turn to Galatians 3? New Testament letter of Galatians. If you don't know your books of the Bible, why do I have you? I know I could put all this up on the screen for you. I'm just mean like that. I want you to learn the books of the Bible and learn where they are and be able to turn and know it backwards and forwards. Find Galatians chapter 3. Now, the letter of Galatians, the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, is primarily about the doctrine of justification, of how one comes to be made right in the eyes of God, or we might say definitive sanctification, positional holiness and sanctification. But that doesn't mean Paul doesn't teach us some things about daily or progressive sanctification as well in the letter. He does, and you'll see that right here in Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see the two interacting there? No, you're justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and you are sanctified by grace through faith in Christ alone. We don't rely on our good works or our acts of obedience to sanctify us. God in Christ sanctifies us. God in Christ sets us apart unto holiness. God in Christ grows us in holiness. Listen, brother, sister, your good works mean nothing if they are not flowing out of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Romans says, whatever is not of faith is sin. Your good works can be sinful if they're not flowing out of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience must be the flower of faith. It's the lily of love. We obey out of love, out of faith, out of trust. And if you don't get this by the grace of God, you're going to end up standing on judgment day with the many who say, but wait a minute, Jesus, didn't we do all this stuff in your name? We did a bunch of good works. And he's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Do you hear how Jesus talks about their good works? You're workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Sanctification, both positional and progressive, is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Our love for the Word, our hunger for the Word, our submission to the Word is not the cause of our sanctification. It's the effect. It's the evidence that you are saved and sanctified. Are you with me? Are you following this? If those evidences, by the way, are absent, if you have no love for the Word, Jesus said you're sanctified in the truth of the Word of God. So it is one of the most alarming things in my pastorate to see sometimes church members who don't read their Bible and have no desire to do so. Have to be poked and prodded and begged and pleaded and sometimes threatened. Because that tells me you're probably not saved. You've probably deceived yourself. I mean, you have such access to the very means by which God devotes you to His own glory and to His holiness and to His service. Jesus tells you in no uncertain terms the way in which God does this for us. It is by the Word of God. Last week I began to quote to you from J.C. Ryle. It's a lengthy quote. I gave you a little snippet last week. I'm going to finish the whole thing. It's not on the screen. I'm going to read it to you like I'm preaching it to you. So just pay attention. J.C. Ryle, the bishop from the 19th century, said this to his flock. You live in a world where your soul is in constant danger. Enemies are around you on every side. Your own heart is deceitful. Bad examples are numerous. Satan is always laboring to lead you astray. Above all, false doctrine and false teachers of every kind abound. This is your great danger. To be safe, you must be well armed. You must provide yourself with the weapons which God has given you for your help. You must store your mind with Holy Scripture. This is to be well armed. Arm yourself with a thorough knowledge of the written word of God. Read your Bible regularly. Become familiar with the Bible. Neglect your Bible, and nothing that I know of can prevent you from error if a plausible advocate of false teaching shall happen to meet you. Make it a rule to believe nothing except it can be proved from Scripture. The Bible alone is infallible. Do you really use your Bible as much as you ought? There are many today who believe the Bible, yet read it very little. Does your conscience tell you that you are one of these persons? If so, you are the man that is likely to get little help from your Bible in time of need. Trial is a sifting experience. Your store of Bible consolations may one day run very low. If so, you are the man that is unlikely to become established in the truth. I shall not be surprised to hear that you are troubled with doubts and questions about assurance and grace and faith and perseverance. The devil is an old and cunning enemy. He can quote Scripture readily enough when he pleases. And now you are not sufficiently ready with your weapons to fight a good fight with him. Your sword is held loosely in your hand. If so, you are the man that is likely to make mistakes in life. I shall not wonder if I am told that you have problems in your marriage, problems with your children, problems about the conduct of your family, about the company you keep. The world you steer through is full of rocks, shoals, and sandbanks, and you are not sufficiently familiar either with lighthouses or charts. If so, you are the man who is likely to be carried away by some false teacher for a time. It will not surprise me if I hear that one of those clever, eloquent men who can make convincing presentations is leading you into error. You need a ballast of truth. And no wonder if you're tossed to and fro like a cork on the waves. All these are uncomfortable situations. I want you to escape them all. Take the advice I offer you today. Do not merely read your Bible a little, but read it a great deal. Remember your many enemies and be armed. Daily sanctification is driven by definitive sanctification, and it is all grounded in the person and work of Christ, the Word made flesh, testified to, and the Word written down. So let's look now at a few principles of progressive sanctification, or some call it practical sanctification or daily sanctification. Once you understand that it flows out of definitive sanctification, that the position will then proceed and produce the practice. Once you see that, there are definite overtones in this prayer as well that we would not just be definitively sanctified, but daily made holy, progressively made more like Christ day by day. So let me give you some principles and let's look at some scriptures. Grace produces growth. Will you turn to Titus chapter 2? Grace produces growth. Titus chapter 2. It's Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. 1st, 2nd Timothy come before it. Titus chapter 2. Grace produces growth. How does God do this work of making us holy, devoting us to holiness, making us more like Jesus? It's the grace of God that produces the growth of God in us. Okay? Titus 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation unto all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Do you see the flow? Grace, Christ, fruit. Grace trains us. Who Jesus is and what Jesus did in our stead, on our behalf, then produces in us godliness. Principle number two. By the way, there's so many other scriptures I could go to. I'm giving you just a taste. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Many of you have that memorized. Grace produces growth. For by grace are you saved through faith. You know the rest. Come on. Work so that no one may boast. Very good. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk in them. You see, everywhere you look in Scripture, you're going to see this flow. Definitive, daily. Positional, progressive. Justification, sanctification. Flows out of justification, you see. Faith bears fruit, James 2. James 2. Now, James is, you can get disturbed if you're one of those people that knows, like, the Bible is so crystal clear that salvation, justification, being righteous before God's eyes is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then you can be like, wait, James says it's by works as well. Well, don't misunderstand what James is saying. There's a context for James, and there's words that he uses that you should know a little bit about what they mean. James has already laid down in James 1, one of his primary concerns is that Christians not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. And he says, if you're just a hearer and you're not a doer, you're deceived. That's his gigantic theme, actually. And so he's now making the same point in a different way by saying saving faith always produces God-glorifying works. It's the evidence. When he uses the word justify, he means it in a mathematical sense. Justify your answer. Prove that it's true. And so with that backdrop, now see if you don't delight in what James says here. Verse 14 of chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith, or the Greek is, can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not produce or have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see the logic? And he just goes on and keeps hammering the same point. He pulls some illustrations from the scripture. Faith bears fruit. These things ought to cause us all, if we're claiming to be Christians, to pause. Say, Lord, please don't let me trick myself. What would those closest to you point to as holy fruit in your life? Would they be able to name things that are, I see holiness. I see the character of Christ in these ways, in this man or this woman. I see them actually progressing. Here's another principle. Gospel root makes gospel fruit. Let's go to Matthew's gospel. I'll wrap this up in a few minutes, promise. Well, a few minutes or two. Matthew 12. Gospel root makes gospel fruit. We could have went to Matthew 7. He says the same thing. You'll know the false prophets by their fruits, he says. And then in Matthew 12, look at this principle in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. I mean, we can go on, but that's as plain as the hand in front of my face, I hope, at this point. I blogged recently about the crazy ways that secular therapy tries to fix addictions in our world. And I said something like, it's like spray painting rotten apples drooping from a tree and thinking that's going to make the tree healthy. Like, I'll just take some bright red spray paint, make these rotten apples look like they're good. No, you gotta fix the root. The root produces the fruit. Gospel grace root produces gospel grace fruit. Definitive sanctification drives daily sanctification. It's the principle. God works by His Word to definitively set His people apart in Christ so that they might be daily conformed to the image of Christ. And we see this in Romans 8, where being foreknown and predestined, you're called, justified, and glorified. And why, you might ask, does Paul not mention sanctified in that chain, in that very well-known passage? Well, he's hammered on sanctification for several chapters up to this point. And it's assumed, you see. If you're justified, you will be glorified. And the way that happens is sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And I sanctify myself so that they might also be sanctified. Here's the last principle for you. Jesus' own consecration grounds and guarantees the Christian's consecration. We've seen this in John 17. I want you to see it again in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews 10. It's the last place I'll have you turn today, I think. Hebrews 10. Now we're jumping right in verse 9, but it's talking about how Jesus fulfills the old and covenant and brings in the new, which is better. And it says in verse 9, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. This is a prophecy of Jesus, fulfilled in Jesus. And it says, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified, definitive. You see it? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same services, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it goes on. But I hope by now you see the repetition in the scriptures of these principles. God keeps Christians. Amen? And we need it desperately. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have bothered praying for it. God consecrates Christians. Amen? God sanctifies. He saves and he sanctifies, and we need it desperately. Otherwise, Jesus would not have bothered to pray for it. He keeps us, he consecrates us, he saves us, and he sanctifies us. And last week, we said Jesus reveals his motives. He tells us why he's asking for these things. Why do we need to be kept and consecrated, saved and sanctified? Out of necessity. Remember that from last week? Number one, out of necessity. Jesus says repeatedly in John 17, I am leaving the world. I am coming back to you, Father. And they're still in the world, even though they've been called out of the world and they've been given to me out of the world. They're still in the world, but not of the world. Jesus repeats this several times. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. You see that back in John 17? I've given them the word, verse 14. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then he says it again. In verse 16, they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The world will hate them. Hello, American church. It's coming. It's already here. It's growing. We've been blessed pretty much the whole history of this nation to really not be that hated by our culture and society, but it is turning. If God doesn't do a great work of awakening and revival, we are going to find ourselves sooner than we think, American church. It's not just that governments and neighbors and people will think we're weird. It's that they'll want rid of us. Right, we're more than weird. They want us gone. They hate us. They're under the sway of the ruler of this world, Jesus calls him Satan. Holiness is never, has never, is not now, and shall never be popular with the world. They have no interest in sanctification, no interest in devotion and consecration to Christ-likeness. Do you understand this? And so I wonder, why are so many churches, even all around us here, conducting so-called worship services that look more like the Grammys than they do people in reverential awe of a God who has snatched them from the pit of hell by the blood of his son Jesus? Why have we insisted that everything be so professionalized, so polished? I'm not saying we shouldn't give a good effort. We should worship with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and love God that way too. But why? Why do we? Everything's got to be so polished and professional, as if God's in heaven saying, oh, that was impressive. God help us. I just had the joy of being with several of our 11 other couples from this church and hearing Dr. Herschel York and his wife Tanya encourage us in a marriage training, marriage seminar. And he repeatedly said, God's priority is holiness, not happiness for his people. But the beauty of it is when we pursue holiness, when we get God's heart to be like Christ, to be conformed to his image, to see Christ formed in us, as Paul says to the church at Galatia, happiness often does travel with it. Or I would say joy. Not necessarily happiness is a kind of one of those words. It's weird now, right, the way it's used. But holiness, sanctification, it produces unity and joy and mission. That's the other reason, right? There's urgency to Jesus' prayer because of necessity. The world hates them. I'm leaving. And they're still in the world. And the devil's out to get them. The world's going to hate them, right? That's necessity. But Jesus also has a glorious grand purpose in his prayer, doesn't he? You look at verse 11, and he says, I want them to be one. We'll say more about this in 2 weeks. I want them to be one just as we are one, unity. In verse 13, I'm saying these things that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Joy. I want them to have unity and joy. That's the purpose for my prayer, Father. And then in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. He calls us by his grace in Christ out of the world to send us back in. Except now we're sent back in sanctified, consecrated, devoted to the glory of God and the gospel of Christ as we make disciples who make disciples. We're saved, sanctified, and sent. That's what a church is. That's God's vision for church. To be kept, consecrated, and commissioned. And that's the point of these verses that I've labored for 2 weeks now. That God keeps and consecrates Christians. He saves and sanctifies Christians that they might joyfully live out the commission of Christ in this world together. Unity, joy, and mission. And as we're going to see in a few weeks, it's quite winsome when God does this in his people. When he keeps us and consecrates us that we might in unity and joy, live out the mission of Christ in this world. God help us. God keep us. God consecrate us. Sanctify us, Lord. Give us faith that we might be in union with Jesus Christ and be definitively, positionally righteous in your eyes and holy and set apart. And then do that work of practical conformity to Christ daily, progressively. So that as men, women, boys and girls who have been saved by grace through faith in Christ, we might show off Christ to a lost and dying world. So that we might have credibility by your grace, by your sanctifying power. When we hold out the light of the gospel and tell sinners, Jesus can absolutely transform your whole life. May they see at least some glimmers of that in our own lives. Help us, Lord. Take time to be holy. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for sanctifying yourself in our stead, on our behalf, for our sake, so that we too might be sanctified in the truth. Amen.